Well, good morning. How are we doing today?
Super.
I guess it's already winter when I wake up and think it's a nice morning. I mean, that felt warm, didn't it, this morning when we got up? So, guess I'm acclimated. How are you guys doing? Yeah. Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, I've lived here my whole life, and it still takes me time every winter to get used to the slick driving conditions, get used to the cold. Maybe it's more accept the fact that the cold is here. So, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Last week, in our overview in the book of Hebrews, have been trying to do 2 weeks per New Testament book. And I got through Titus and Philemon really fast. So I bought myself a couple extra weeks for the book of Hebrews. So this is week 4. We'll wrap her up today. Also been preaching messages out of the book of Hebrews along the way, just to kind of cover some extra stuff that is easier to preach than maybe necessarily teach. Hebrews is a difficult book to preach. Okay, it's just so packed with information. So I'm glad we were able to spend a couple extra weeks here. Now, how do I want to do this? I thought I had my mind made up when I came up here. You know, the goal today, we want to talk about Hebrews chapter 9, the consummation of the ages. We want to cover the general tenor and communication of Hebrews chapter 11, what's being communicated there by listing the acts of the faithful of the Old Testament. And then we want to cover the discipline of the Lord in chapter 12. We covered, if I've got some time, I can grab the end of Hebrews chapter 12. I covered some of the Mount Zion stuff in class. That's kind of the plan today. But I'm really trying to do it without reading all of chapter 9, all of chapter 11, and all of chapter 12, because it's all so good. Okay. So let's see maybe here. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14-ish, let's talk about this. Hopefully we're familiar with this section here. What we've got going on, if we look in verse 1, is he says, even the first covenant had regulations of divine service. One thing I'll tell you here is where you're seeing the word worship, okay? It's going to be latreo, which is going to be the verb form of the word serve. So if you're familiar with Romans 12, where it says we live our lives as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service, and your Bible say of worship. If you've been around long enough, you either have that in Romans chapter 12, of worship crossed out, or you just have gotten used to us up front not saying it, because that's not in the original Greek. The word there is to serve, okay? The idea culturally today is, you know, that's really prevalent in our society is that you wake up and you go to church, which you can't go to church because you are the church. But we go to church to worship God, right? And that's why they call it worship hour, with worship leaders during worship time accompanied with worship music, right? This big idea that, and even the restoration movement got caught up in this, right? The idea that we worship God on Sunday mornings. And so because that's so prevalent in our culture, in a section in Romans 12, you know, they just where the Greek word is serve, they add of worship on the end, because it's just so entrenched in them that, you know, that we worship God for an hour there on Sunday. Same problems happening here in Hebrews 9. So however you want to go about that, but where you're seeing the word worship, it should say serve. So in verse 1 it says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was a lampstand, the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, had a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna, Aaron's rod which had budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Because of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So this has been covered, so I'll just kind of pop quiz us and then see if we can kind of move on here. What's unique about what we just read? He opens up. First covenant had a tabernacle and those who served in that tabernacle, right? The Old Testament never says the priests worshiped at the tabernacle. It says they served, they served, they served. But our verse 1 says worship, right? See how that our culture, that language is coming through really strong. So he's like, we've got a tabernacle, and then we've got the priests who served in that tabernacle, and then gives us just a quick little bang, bang, bang. Here's the front room. Here's the back room. Here's the things that are in the room. What's the thing that we always notice here that's different? I don't want to say different, but maybe not the way that... Yeah, special. Okay, yeah, special. I'm going to say anyone other than Jared... Well, there's a part of me this morning, Jared, that my tummy's just not right. Something. And my boy wasn't feeling good this weekend. And in the back of my mind, I was like, okay, if I have to run out of here really quick, we're in chapter 9, you're taking over. Okay. And the only reason why I say that, I mean, there's plenty of guys that could teach this, is you're very passionate about Hebrews 9 and the consummation of the ages. And so I learned a lot of those concepts from you. And I kind of always associate this chapter with you. So that's why I know you know. You bring it up a lot in your preaching and teaching. Kendall's got a hand here. I got to put him under the mic now. This is great.
The golden altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies.
The golden altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies. Okay. Significance of that?
It only happens one day a year on the Day of Atonement.
Okay. So the golden altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies, where normally that very back room, the Holy of Holies, just has the Ark of the Covenant, right? Then the altar of incense is pushed back on the Day of Atonement only. The altar of incense is pushed into that back room, and then it fills that room with smoke, right? Clouding the glory of God, right? So that way, the high priest can enter that room with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, right, to make a general communication of the atonement for the sins. And maybe not fair, but the way I think about it, all the sins that all the Israelites forgot about, right? Just a general make sure, okay, you know, you guys brought your turtle doves and your baked cakes and your bowl, and we got your sins covered, and okay, your family brought your baked cakes and your heave offering, you got all this stuff, okay? And so we're getting y'all lined out, making sure that your sin account is all taken care of for the year. But then we're going to do on the Day of Atonement just a general communication of a sacrifice that's just covering the nation of Israel. Okay? So that's what's going on here. That table that has the incense on it would only be in that back room one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. Clouds the room so the high priest can go in there with the blood of that sacrifice, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Communication that, you know, sins are being covered, right, on this day. So that's how that functioned. So in Hebrews 9, normally the way it works is this table of incense is usually in the holy room with the lampstand and the table of showbread and all that. And so the writer is very specific in that. What's going on here, the way that the tabernacle is being described is on a Day of Atonement. Okay, so that's the context leading into chapter 9 here. So I'm going to move on because I don't want to read the whole thing, but are there any quick comments here, stuff you guys want to throw in? Jared, you're back in the game now. Here. Go ahead, yeah. Because then I am going to move on to the latter part of the chapter here.
And you notice that that they never close the altar, or they never close the veil again. Mm-hmm. And it's just, to me, there's a huge connection with the way that we're supposed to approach the throne. And that's explained in the next few chapters. But mm-hmm. You notice,
yeah,
there's no separation, and the veil is gone.
Yeah.
So,
yep.
That made me think, of course, of the veil tearing from the top to bottom.
Exactly.
And there's just so many cool connections there.
Yeah. But, and then, you know, one of the things that we covered in the message versus class, because then it goes right into chapter 10, talking about because of the blood of the sacrifice, we have confidence to enter the holy place, right? The barrier there, although that wordage isn't used, but we know that that barrier between the two has been removed. And yeah, excellent point there. So if we remember the message a couple weeks ago about the confidence, you know, to enter God's presence, you know, that's what's going to flow from here in chapter 10. Okay, really good stuff. Let's go verse 15. Now I'm going to read through verses 19 and 20 quickly, because we covered this when we were talking about when did the new covenant go into effect at the death of Jesus, right? It gets really when he ascends and offers the blood, which I don't want to get ahead of myself here, okay? But the main part that we're going to read real quick, and I'm not going to summarize, is that a death has to take place, okay? So in verse 15 it says, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. When every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry with blood, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So we've got a reminder that there was a tabernacle. The priest served in the tabernacle, and the writer in chapter 9 is communicating a Day of Atonement scenario. There is a new covenant. That new covenant has a superior mediator. It was there must be a death that must take place before that covenant goes into effect, and there is the offering of the blood of that covenant that must be offered and sprinkled, or there is no communication of covenant, there is no communication of sin, and there's blood everywhere. That's kind of the picture I get there. There's blood sprinkling everywhere. Okay? Now we slow down and we tune in, verse 23. "Therefore, it..." That's a pretty powerful therefore. A very important therefore. "Therefore..." Do you guys actually have like a whole different split? Do you guys have like a new heading here and a new... Oh, that would have been a great place to put one of those. I don't have them here, so I don't know where those are, but that would have been really great if the translators drew your attention to this section. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Okay. The heavenly things need cleansed, but with a better sacrifice. So Bob the Bull's sacrifice cannot cleanse heaven, but Jesus's can. We see in that. Verse 24, "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." All right. There's a tabernacle. On the Day of Atonement, because we know it's Day of Atonement, because the altar of incense is in the Holy of Holy room, right? In the tabernacle, on the Day of Atonement, the priest takes the blood of the sacrifice and he goes in there and he sprinkles blood as a communication of cleansed. Yes? Therefore, the heavenly things need a cleansing, but they're going to need a better sacrifice. Yes? So, our high priest, Jesus Christ, he didn't go into a Holy of Holy room on earth, right? He went into heaven itself with the blood of the sacrifice. Okay? It says in verse 24, "Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself." The writer just adds this statement here in the middle, a mere copy of the true one, right? I mean, chapter 10 is going to tell us that the things of the old covenant were just a mere shadow of the real things, right? So, Jesus enters into heaven itself in verse 25, "and nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own." So, yes, they were only allowed to enter the holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, but that was done every year, right? So now Jesus' offering is slightly different. The writer's showing us in that when he offers the blood of the sacrifice, it's going to be one time. I kind of think of it as a perpetual Day of Atonement. Not in the sense that it's like being done over and over and over again. It's that that offering continues on in its efficacy permanently. Okay? So in verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, now this is the part that gets Jared fired up, and so I've kind of, in my head, associated that with him, because he's brought a lot of these concepts. Like, you know, I mean, I associate Hebrews 12 with Kevin, okay? So I kind of associate Hebrews 9 with Mr. Schaefer, and I told you guys why. But this is so important, because how does the writer of Hebrews describe this day? He calls it He calls it the consummation of the ages. So what does that mean? You know, when was the last time you were sitting at work and you were like, and the consummation point of the day has been this, that one must. You know, who does that? What does that mean when it says the consummation of the ages? What is it? It's the plan? Go a step further. Everything's been building up to this? Yes. Completion? Yeah. I think consummation is going to be the inclusion of all of that. The climax. It's kind of how I think about it. The high point. Say that out loud, Jared. Huh? Okay. Brad? What's that?
The gathering of the ages.
Well, that's what Mills is saying. Right? The consummation of the ages is that everything has led up to this point, and it is the high point. It is the most important event that has taken place. That's what that means. Okay? Now, Hebrews just said Jesus died, the mediator of a new covenant, takes the blood of the sacrifice, right? Goes into heaven itself to appear before God, to offer the blood once for all. Yes? And an atonement for the sins of the whole world. And yet the majority of people today assembled in church buildings across the world are huddled at the base of the cross. Who's behind that? Jesus' birth, a significant event in history. The raising of Lazarus, a significant event and foreshadow in the day of history. Jesus' death, a significant event in the day of history. His resurrection, a significant day in the event of history. His ascension, how about the offering of the blood in the heavenly places to cleanse heaven itself, to appear on our behalf as our high priest. That's the day the writer calls the consummation of the ages. I'm going to let you go.
I literally can't read this without thinking the passage from Daniel 7. Are you going to cover that one?
I don't plan on it.
Oh, okay.
Go for it.
Okay, so Daniel 7, verse 13, he says, the Son of Man is presented. That's that little title that it gives it, and I think it's pretty cool. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's the picture of the consummation of the ages mm-hmm. on the other side of the clouds. So just such a cool passage.
Yeah. Isn't that incredible that even the Old Testament prophesies not just the ascension of Jesus Christ, but his actual appearing before God with the blood of that offering? Yeah, goosebumps. Yeah. yep, comment here.
Greek word is synteleion, which means the union of completion, literally. So it's union of God's plan in his designed completion.
Yeah, and we heard some of those guys kind of connecting some of those English words to that. So there's a couple extra things I'll hit here, not for the sake of diving in, but I want to show us just this language. Because, you know, I started Hebrews with the point that a very unique book, very, very unique book. You can combat a lot of false teaching that's out in the world, through, you know, using this book and this book alone. And obviously you have the whole Word of God, you know, to your using. But, I mean, it is amazing. Okay, so the writer is telling us the fullness, the completion, the high point, the most important event in the scope of all of that timeline and that history is what we just read, the consummation of the ages. And even those who fear God, you know, are assembled today, even they are huddled around this idea of Jesus died for my sins, Jesus died for my sins, Jesus, and it's true. Jesus did die for this for the sins of mankind. But man, Hebrews 9 doesn't stop there. And then he goes on and he explains to us to fulfill the pattern set under the law that on the Day of Atonement, the table of incense, okay, is pushed into the Holy of Holy Rooms, and that high priest goes back there with the blood, the Day of Atonement, covering for all the sins. Okay, there's a spiritual fulfillment of that day when Jesus ascends to heaven and cleanses heaven itself. That is it. Because, and then the thing that Daniel says is that's when Jesus received the kingdom. And then we have verses in John that say, you know, the Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. Right? So that happened as well. Right? The ability then to send God in the form of Spirit to live in the inner man of those who would obey the gospel. That takes place as well. Okay? So it's this, and Hebrews 9 is so clear. And nobody's talking about this stuff. They're still talking about, I'm a sinner saved by God's grace, because that's where their mindset's at. And those things are true, but we got to elevate our mindset a little more here and focus on some of the other things that have happened. Super Dave, you had a comment here?
I remember years ago, Mike Harbor gave a message here before family camp, on his way to family camp, and he was talking about you have to know who your king is, and the biggest part of that is getting past the veil. And he covered a lot of this in Hebrews 9. And what you're going through up there just reminded me so much of that message.
Yeah. The soldiers are so much more confident to race into a war that looks like they're going to lose when they know they've got the winning guy on their side. So it's important to know who our king and our commander is, and that he is the author of history, and he is the victor over evil, and you know we fight for him. So, okay. So with 15 minutes, I still would like to cover Hebrews 11 and 12, but I don't want to rush. You know, if there's any questions. You guys have stuff that I could maybe cover better or in a different way. because you understand that happens. You know, if you're sitting there today and maybe these last, including this week, these last 4 weeks, maybe there's been parts you haven't understood, please, please, please come up to me afterwards or shoot me a text. Okay? You know, I've worked with, you know, a handful of people over the years, and you try to communicate these concepts of glory and the Spirit and the inner man and the new creation. And I'll never forget this one time I was trying to communicate some aspects of the Holy Spirit, and thought we were on the same page, doing a good job. And then one day Luke was preaching a message, and then the person came up to me and said, Oh, I finally get it, you know, and I was like, you know, and they starts explaining to me all these things that, you know, like the Spirit, and it's all stuff that we had talked about, you know, but because they had heard it from someone else, you know, in a message from a slightly different, you know, perspective, it sunk in for them. So, you know, I understand that does happen as well, and I do the same thing. So, any questions here, jump in, otherwise we're going to move on. Chapter 11, okay. All right, well, let's move to chapter 11 here. Wish we could read all of it. Let's get our first couple verses here. We hit chapters 10, and then I just kind of flat out preached the whole thing for 2 weeks. So that's why we're moving on here to chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So the point that I personally like to bring up here is, do we have a King James? Or I should stop saying that. Can someone pull up the King James? I forget half of you are on your phones. So someone on there, Simpson, are you getting it going there? Does someone have a King James or can get to get to one quickly here? King James. I don't know what the New King James says. I'm not convinced I know what the King James says either. It does? Mike, would you read that? It's like, he must know what I'm trying to say.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay. So faith is the substance. You know, it's interesting because Satan's been really good at pitting science against faith. You know, you're emotional and kind of just like whimsical and easily prone to believe in fantasies. You know, we're logical. You know, the scientific community says, you know, we go by the evidence. And that's true. And science does need to be done that way. But faith is the substance of things, right? It's your faith is tangible. You can wrestle with that. You can get your hands on it. That God's given it to you. But there's a word there that I'm looking that the New King James misses. Did anyone pull up the King James on their phone? Someone? Maybe we don't have as many phones as I thought, which is good. It's chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Thanks, Jeff.
Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
The evidence, so, okay, all right. That's the same. That's the same as the New King James, right? What do you got here, Mike?
Are you looking for the Rotherhams instead of Rotherham? Instead of evidence, it says fact.
Fact. Okay, yeah. So if you've got an NASB there, I'm glad I asked because I was curious. So if mine's got a little note here. And ours says conviction, right? And then mine has a little note next to it. And my note says proof. That's pretty significant. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. A man cannot hope for that which he sees, yes? So our faith is what makes it substance, is what makes it real. Okay? It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. You can prove it. Which means faith doesn't have to only be an emotional appeal. It's provable. So, you know, this is a verse that I think of quite a bit, you know, and I said time and time, when we did that messianic prophecy study, you know, I think I still have goosebumps from Daniel 7, all right? You're looking at stuff in the Old Testament that's saying the Messiah would be born here. He'd be from here, he'd be born there, he'd live and spend some time in Egypt, and then instead of going back to where mom and dad were, eventually settle in Nazareth and fulfill four prophecies in the Old Testament explaining geographic locations about where he would be born, where he would sojourn, where he would live, and then where his ministry would be by the Sea of Galilee. That's amazing. And that when he, that his death was prophesied and the way that they executed him was prophesied before it had ever been invented. Did you guys know that? So the Old Testament prophesies that Jesus would be crucified, yes? When Psalm does that, it's 1000 BC. Crucifixion hasn't even been invented yet. Okay? So now he's being crucified, and it prophesies that the soldiers would gamble for his clothes, right? Would prophesy as the Lamb of God that his bones would not be broken. Did you know they weren't supposed to break any bones of the Lamb in Exodus? Okay? Isaiah prophesies that he'd be pierced for our transgressions, right? John makes that very clear in his gospel. When that blood is shed, you know Jesus bled during his lifetime. You know Jesus bled when those crown of thorns were driven into his head. You knew he bled when he had his back ripped open to his rib cage, right? But then John stops and says, there's the blood right there that was shed on the cross, right? All prophesied in the Old Testament. Prophesied that instead of being kicked off the back deck with the rest of the criminals, that he would be with a rich man in his death, right? All these prophecies and all of that written in detail between 700 to 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born is why I have faith in Christ Jesus. That's the proof right there. The Word of God. That it can do what mankind cannot do, which is predict the future. And that God has this plan. You know, I mean, it's amazing to me. And don't let people tell you that because it's the writings of men, which is why they don't believe in the Word of God. Because even the book itself being written by men could not be done by men alone. It's written by 40 authors spanning 1,500 years. What book in the library can do that? And there's 60,000 connections made to each throughout the whole book interwoven together. Could you imagine that? Trying to write a piece of literature and not even knowing the guy who lived, you know, 1,000 years before you, but yet connecting your concepts to his concepts and fulfilling those foreshadows and not having God be the architect behind that? I mean, it should blow your mind. So do you guys understand what I'm saying? Because people like to say, well, it's just written by man. Well, hold on a second. Time out. What if it was just written by man? Mankind couldn't do that. There's no book on the library that spans that many thousands of years with that many different authors, and yet all the concepts connect and fulfill each other. It's impossible. Okay? But the proof eventually comes in that God is the one who is knows what's going to take place beforehand. You know, and then we're reading in Psalms this morning, and he's like, oh yeah, God's just, you know, going to save those who call on him and love him. Romans 8, anyone? Yeah, for those who love God, for those who have been called according to his name. Yeah, I mean, God knew Romans was coming. And he puts all this stuff in the Psalms 1,000 years ahead of time. What I'm explaining to you is that's the proof. It's why you're here today and not, what would you do, ice fish? Are we at ice fishing season yet? It's why you're here. You wake up and the kids got up late and they're moving slow. You don't feel so good. Oh, that was my morning. Why are we here? Because faith. Because of our faith. But your faith is founded on something provable. Right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. You seen God? Don't say yes. Have you seen God? Well, you'd be surprised how often I get that. I saw him! Okay. Well, see, anybody ever told you they've seen God? Yeah. Well, the problem is how God looked to them was different than how God looked to the other person. So what does God really look like? See, that came from your own mind. Right? And the brain's powerful. It can do that. But, you know, you haven't seen God. You're seated in heaven. You ever seen that with your eyes? You know, like Lorenzo was up here with his beard trimmer and his oil. You know, the eye cannot say because it's not an ear. It's not any of the less part of the body. Like eyes see, they don't hear. So with your eyes, have you seen yourself seated in heaven with your physical eyes? Can't. You can't. But you still can believe because it's been proved to you, even though you can't see it. That's faith. That's a very important point. Because that faith, for the most part, cannot be rocked or changed. Right? That's founded on something rock solid. Right? So I'm just really grateful that we have this, because that's not the way faith is communicated in the world. Faith is, well, bad things are happening and I don't know why, I just believe. And those things are true. But they're never taught what belief is and why they believe and what they believe. They're just kind of told to just like put their blind trust into something that, you know, that they're not sure why they believe. That maybe gets you through a couple trials, and that's it. Okay. It is It is with difficulty, Peter says, the righteous make it. Like, this is difficult. Christianity's hard. Okay, so anyway, that was verse 1. How many more verses we got here? 39. Okay. Well, but we've got the general tenor here of Hebrews 11, right? by verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he called, obeyed. Well, that's pretty cool. You know, there's some nomadic ones among us who, if they got the call to move to the Caribbean today, would probably pack up everything and go, you know? Yeah. You know, well, that's not fair because Abraham wasn't going to a vacation resort. But, you know, I mean, that is an example of how Abraham obeyed. He said, you know, pack up the family and go somewhere and you don't know where you're going. Okay? But the point is, Hebrews says that's because of his faith. Faith, right? I don't think I'm going to make it, Mike. verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. Couldn't have a child. Yeah, you know, she kind of gets highlighted for a moment there, giggling, which would insinuate doubt, right? But Naaman doubted, did he not? At some point, he went down into the river, did he not? Doesn't that mean that there was some amount of faith there? God just needs a mustard seed size. It looks like Naaman doesn't have faith, but he went. That's how you know he had faith. So yeah, so you know, I mean, a lot of times, you know, we remember the story how Sarah giggles in the tent, and that would be doubt that this could happen. But at the end of the day, she had faith. Because she couldn't conceive, and then she conceived, yes? God can't do that apart from our faith. Does that make sense? Like, if Sarah never actually ever has faith, and let's say she just giggles and doubts and never actually truly ever believes that it's possible, God would not have given her a son. Because God cannot act in your life apart from your faith. He doesn't do it. I suppose he can do anything, but he doesn't do it. Right? Classic example of that. Gospel of Luke, right? Jesus shows up to his hometown. Sells out the Metra, does all kinds of signs and wonders, right? No, it says when he went to his hometown, he did not perform many miracles because of their lack of belief. God's not going to work in someone's life apart from their faith. That's why immersion is our faith. It's not a work. God's not going to perform that saving operation in removing your old man from you and putting his spirit in you unless you believe that he can do that, right? So that's an important point. So chapter 11 goes on and is, you know, just going down the line, verse 21, Jacob, 22, Joseph, 23, Moses. Just an example of the things that the men and women in the Old Testament did. And Hebrews is telling us they did it because they had faith. I mean, Abraham, such a great example of faith. I mean, the guy was willing to offer up his son, yes? Faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection, verse 35. 37, their stones sawn in half, tempted, put to death with a sword. I mean, none of these things have happened to me. Goat skins, destitute. I haven't been destitute, you know. Afflicted, ill-treated, you know, a little bit. But, you know, they just keep, you know, keep taking a big-sized chunk of my paycheck. But that's my ill-treatment. I mean, we're doing pretty good here, all right? But then it's amazing because in verse 39 it says, in all these, so the ones we named and all the ones that we skipped, who in the Old Testament did great things in the name of their faith, right? He says, all these gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise. That's pretty, okay. So whatever this promise thing is probably pretty important, huh? And we know that the promise is what, brethren? The Holy Spirit. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They would not be made complete. God's got this plan. So, you know, church people are the only people who have received the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And we get that through our faith. But those of the Old Testament, even though they did these great things and writers trying to help us understand faith, okay, they didn't receive that. So they were lacking in that way. So that, you know, that makes sense. The scripture in Matthew chapter 11 that says, of those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, right? Well, why would someone who's least in the kingdom of heaven, whatever that looks like, right? I don't try to be the judge of that, is what I'm trying to say. Just let the verse be the verse, okay? Well, I think I'm probably at the bottom of the barrel, Christian, you know? Like, no, that's not what he's saying. But he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest one who's ever been born, according to a woman, particularly the old covenant, right? Well, that's because we've been given of God. Fullness of God dwells in his church. So that's a powerful thing. So we didn't make it to chapter 12. Chapter 12 in, you know, 30 seconds or less. God disciplines those whom he loves. I wish I had it memorized, but I've got a sign hanging next to my... the kids aren't here because they're in Sunday school. I have a sign hanging next to my office that says, the one that, you know, pushes you and holds you accountable loves you more than the one who doesn't. You know, and I try to give them the example all the time. You know, I mean, what if I found out, you know, Ethan was sneaking candy at, you know, at 1 a.m. and, you know, having Reagan do his math homework. Yeah. And then I found out, right? I was like, oh, you did what? Oh, really? Huh. Okay. Yeah. Hey, where do you want to go to dinner tonight? Yeah. Even that, you know, 7-8-year-old boy would be like, something's wrong here. I use that example, something different but similar to that. Because I was pushing a particular student this week, and I just said, what if I did that to Ethan? What would happen? And they would be like, boy, it would just seem like you didn't really care about him. Like, exactly. If you really, really care about somebody, that doesn't mean you're going to run around and be like, why weren't you here last Sunday? Have you been reading your Bible? Okay? I don't know. That outfit, you got holes in your jeans. I don't know. Okay? Okay? Yeah, where you been? Huh? You know, please don't take that from class today. But when you care about people, you're like, hey, you doing okay? I mean, I just haven't seen you in a couple weeks. You know? Like, oh, you've been at the bingo hall on Sunday mornings? We'd really like you to see you here, right? Okay? Because we really care about people. So God does that with us. So he says, when you're being disciplined, you know, don't be a scaredy cat. Suck it up. Learn the lesson. Move on. All right? Thanks for your attention. We'll break.